Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's a lot that's hidden, actually, according to this letter to the Colossians. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, chapter 2. Then there are the elemental spiritual forces of the world, active and powerful but unseen. There's the mystery of Christ that in chapter 1 we were told has been kept hidden for ages and generations until now. And then there is the invisible God, now imaged, made known in Jesus Christ. And our life too, we're told here, is hidden with Christ in God. We live here on earth and are somehow also united to Christ by his Spirit in him, in Christ, where he is seated in the heavens where God is, so that in some way, as we learn faithful obedience to our Heavenly Father, we are living life on earth as it is in heaven, even now. But that life is hidden. It will only be fully and finally revealed when the Lord Jesus himself appears in glory and we appear in glory with him. What does that reality of the hiddenness of life in Christ mean for our lives here and now? What does it mean for our experience of life in Christ? How do we begin to experience that life of heaven here on earth? And can we, even now, in part, begin to bring that hidden life out into the open? We can, in fact. That's, in fact, part of what Paul is getting at here. And in our passage today, we see how. This is what the letter, in a sense, has been working toward all along. All the lofty language and rhetoric you get in Colossians, there is a tangible earthly practice, it turns out, that provides the key to making the hidden life of heaven manifest in our earthly lives. It's right there at the end of our passage. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Thanksgiving. That's the secret. Life in Christ is a thankful life. Thankfulness is the engine that drives faithfulness to Jesus. Thanksgiving is what underpins true wisdom and generates fullness. Thanksgiving is the key to seeing the hidden life that we have in Christ appear. On the basis of all that we have learned about life in Christ throughout Colossians, the apostle exhorts us then to live as though it were actually true. He writes, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Christ, in his own person, has brought heaven down to earth. God the Son, in human flesh, incarnate, and has now returned to the heavens at his Father's right hand. We on earth, who now live in him, we who have died and been raised with him, are simultaneously on earth and in heaven with him. But that life, as we're told, is hidden. You can't see it with your eyes. Like the elemental spiritual forces of the world, our life in Christ is a reality that requires faith and spiritual insight to see. We need to look for it, to look up to where Jesus is, where our life is hidden in him. Which makes me, in our day and age, immediately think of how much time we spend walking around looking down at our phones, right? We look down a lot as we walk around in the world. I wonder if you've ever been walking along looking at your phone and nearly run into something or someone because you've been not looking up at what's around you. Paul tells us here, if you want to see where you're going, not just in the sense of walking down the street, but how to live your life, if you want to walk worthy of Christ, you need to look up. How is it that our hidden life in Christ becomes a reality in our experience? How does the life of Christ come down to earth? It requires something of us. A deliberate effort to make what's hidden a visible and tangible reality in our lives. Paul explains this using the metaphor of being dressed properly for the occasion. He says, if you are in Christ, verse 9, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The clothes here are a metaphor for those practices, that is, for characteristics and behaviours. There are characteristics and behaviours that are inappropriate to our new life in Christ, and others that are fitting and proper to life in Christ. We're told which are which, starting with a two-part list of the things that we need to take off. The first half of the list we're given are sins of desire. The second half of the list are sins of community. Now, the first part of that list is there in verse 5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." The sins of desire here are focused particularly on sexual sins. Sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia. It's just kind of a catch-all word in the Bible for any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Impurity gets at how sinful sexual activity also corrupts our hearts. Lust means uncontrolled sexual passions. Evil desires translates a really interesting and important, actually, Greek word, epithumia, literally over-desire, to desire something too much. It means desiring the wrong kinds of things in the wrong proportion, what Augustine called disordered loves. And these are all tied to sins of idolatry, just treating something that is good in and of itself as though it were God. The Bible speaks about sexual sin because what we do with our bodies matters. Sexual sin causes harm to us and to others, not only physically but psychologically and spiritually as well. Now, there's lots more we could say about the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality, but for now we just need to notice as we work through Colossians here just that how serious a matter it is. If you're sleeping with someone who you're not married to, if you are using pornography, if you are struggling with sexual thoughts and desires, what we're told here to do with those things is to put them to death, to kill them. Now, the English Puritan theologians called this mortification and vivification. Aren't they great words? That's what the Christian life consists in: mortification, putting to death, and vivification, bringing to life. And it's a serious business. 16th century theologian John Owen put this especially memorably in his brilliant little book on the mortification of sin. He writes, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. As the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Either we get to work killing the sin in our hearts and lives, or it in turn will kill us." While killing sin, though, we also need to remember that the old self is already in the grave. It was put off with Jesus. It died with him. Those behaviours, hard as they may be to kill, have already been dealt a deadly blow. Jesus has dealt with it all. There is no sin too big for the mercy of God. And it's that mercy that gives us strength to keep on fighting sin to the death. However, if sexual sin isn't a particular area of struggle for you, that's great. But don't think that you are off the hook. Interestingly, the Bible never teaches that sexual sins are somehow worse sins than other kinds of sins. You get that impression sometimes from how you hear people talk about sex. But the second half of this list turns from sins of desire to sins that are at least as destructive: sins of community, and in particular, sins of speech. Verse 8. "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another." Anger here doesn't mean never ever being angry. There is a right and proper place for anger, of course. It describes actually a disposition of character, someone who has a tendency toward anger. Rage describes a disposition as well, allowing anger to control your thoughts and actions. Malice is a desire to do harm to others. Those dispositions of character work themselves out in particular forms of speech, in slander, in filthy language, and in lying. These are forms of speech that destroy communities. They can be subtle, of course. There are forms of anger that aren't expressed in raised voices. A slanderous word can be snuck into a pleasant conversation over morning tea after the service. Filthy language can be passed off as innocent joking. Lying can come in the form of half-truths and selective reporting. These sins of speech, the scriptures are very clear, also need to be put to death. They matter at least as much as our sexual sins do, and perhaps even more. The great 14th century Italian poet Dante Alighieri didn't think that sexual sins were worse. In fact, he thought that sins of speech were far worse than sexual sins. In his epic poem, The Divine Comedy, which, just in case you're wondering, is in fact the best thing outside the Bible to ever have been written. It's amazing. You should go and read it if you haven't before. In his epic poem, The Divine Comedy, Dante is guided on a journey through hell and purgatory and paradise so that he might learn how to put off the old self and put on the new in Christ. Famously, Dante describes hell as 9 descending circles in a kind of funnel, each dedicated to the punishment of a particular kind of sin. And the sins get more serious as the circles descend. It's not meant to be a literal description of what hell is like. It's an attempt actually to understand the nature and the dangers of the sin in our life. You only have to get down to the second of those 9 circles to reach the circle of lust, those who have died guilty of sins related to their sexual lives. At least according to Dante, that is essentially the least bad type of sin. Down we go until we reach the 8th circle, the second last circle of hell, where we find what, at least to Dante's mind, is the second worst category of sin, which is fraud. In this circle, you find the seducers, the corrupt, fortune tellers, hypocrites, thieves, people who knowingly gave bad advice, counterfeiters, imposters, and habitual liars. There, Dante sees, among other things, those who in life were guilty of flattery being punished in hell by being plunged into a pit of human excrement, so that they have to eat the same stuff that came out of their own mouths in their life. Now, Dante's poem is, of course, not the scriptures, right? Let's be clear. Next best, perhaps, but not the scriptures. And yet he's pretty close, actually, to the Apostle Paul and many of the church theologians throughout history over time and to the rest of the scriptures. Sins of speech, sins that involve misusing the truth, are deeply destructive. It's actually not uncommon, at least in my experience, to hear people whose partners have cheated on them say that actually it wasn't the sex that hurt the most, it was the lying about it. Lying tears at the fabric of our relationships with each other and with the world and with God. Again and again, the Bible lists murder alongside gossip and slander and speaking half-truths, which is what the serpent did in the garden. Do you want to live in Christ? Don't for a moment think that so long as you've got your sexual life under control, you're okay. Take a look at your own speech. Are you a gossip? Do you talk about other people behind their backs? Do you speak half-truths to manipulate other people's opinions of yourself? The Apostle James says that the tongue is a fire that can set whole forests ablaze. Our words can build up and they can tear relationships and communities apart. Sins against community, sins of speech, they too are a matter of life and death. Why would you put a bunch of energy into putting these things off? We're told in verse 7. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But you have clothe yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. What this is reminding us of here is that God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's point here is why would you keep walking in the kinds of life that God has saved you from? We are being remade in the image of the Creator, picking up on that language from the hymn of chapter 1. And now we too are more and more bearing the image of the invisible God as we set our minds on things above. We should live out the kind of life that we already have in Jesus Christ. Notice really briefly that we embody this life in Christ together. The old self and the new self in this passage is literally just the old humanity and the new humanity. That's what the church is, a new way of being human together. Not just an individual reality, it is actually most fundamentally a communal one. And Colossians has much to teach us about that, but not today, because we don't have all that much time, and also because we're going to spend 6 weeks later on in the year digging into the communal life of faith in a sermon series about the nature of the church. And we'll come back to these things. We are, however, at best inconsistent in our putting off our killing of sin, aren't we? Our life in Christ remains hidden despite that work we are called to do, to put off and to put on, to kill sin and to bring our lives into line with our life in Christ. How then does it actually appear? That's our second point this morning. The answer that the Colossians gives to how that hidden life appears is through thanksgiving. This whole long section of Colossians, actually, from right back at chapter 2, verse 6, has thanksgiving as its goal. There we read, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And here at the end of our passage, we're exhorted to thanksgiving three times in three verses. Verse 15, "Be thankful." Verse 16, "Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's a beautiful phrase, actually. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Make sure that every word and deed of your life is something that Jesus himself will be pleased to do, something that would make him proud. It's a good little kind of matrix, if you like, to run your life through at various points. You go, what am I doing in my life? Could I actually comfortably and confidently say, yes, I'm doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus? Don't push on that too hard right now, because that's going to open up a lot of things for you, right? Could I do this in a way that I could say, I'm doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And do it all, Paul says, giving thanks. What does thanksgiving have to do with the hidden life of heaven in Christ appearing in our earthly lives? Thanksgiving is, I think, how we experience Jesus holding our lives together. Thanksgiving is how our hidden life in and with Christ is revealed. It's how we bring God into our own stories. Thanksgiving functions this way for us because it is both interpretive and integrative. Thanksgiving is how we interpret our life in Christ. As we reflect on our own life, we trace the ways in which God has been at work in it. Not only in good circumstances, but in all circumstances. Already in Colossians, we've been taught to rejoice in our sufferings. There's a joy in Christ that not even suffering can steal away from us. Thanksgiving is how we take hold of that joy. As we reflect on our life in Christ, we can see that he has been with us even when life has been extremely difficult. Excuse me. In thanksgiving, we take what we know about God's work in general and we recognize that same work in our own individual lives and the life of our community. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But when we reflect on our lives with thanksgiving, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I live by faith in that Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Thanksgiving is how we recognize God's presence and work in our lives, how he has grown us in patience, answered us in prayer, and ministered to us through our sisters and brothers. Thanksgiving is interpretive. We interpret our lives as a sphere in which God is present and active in love and grace. Now, thanksgiving is also integrative. What do I mean by that? Jesus, as we've been told in this letter, is the one in whom all things hold together, including us and our own lives. Sometimes it can feel as though life is falling apart. And one of the experiences that makes life feel that way is, particularly as you go on in Christian life over a number of years, one of the experiences that can make it feel like life is falling apart is our own sin. All the things that we know we have to put to death and yet struggle to kill. The gap between who we are in Christ and our own hearts and behaviours can feel like things are disintegrating. But thanksgiving is the way that we begin to reintegrate our lives. Do you notice what Paul writes about sin in the lives of Christians back in verse 7? You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, past tense. He doesn't mean that Christians are already perfect and don't sin anymore. The contrast is between how we used to walk and our walking worthy of Christ, between our life in the world and our new life in Christ. In other words, what he's telling us there is that our sin is no longer what defines us. Christ is what defines us. And he uses even the darkness of our lives to work transformation in us, and the evil that we experience and that we do to bring good into the world. In Christ, even our spiritual and moral failures become an occasion for thanksgiving. We recognize and name our failures for what they are and can say immediately, God has rescued me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God. And again, we can say that specifically for this particular failing that I'm aware of in my life. For that, Jesus died and I am forgiven. Thanks be to God. In Christ, even my failures are reasons for praise and thanksgiving. How do you do that in your life if you're someone who feels like you don't have a lot of kind of thanksgiving going in your life? It is actually a discipline, right? This is commanded of us here. Paul isn't saying, how great is thanksgiving? That's kind of good for your life. That'll make you feel a little bit better. You know, when you get around to it, you should do that. No, he says, as a command, be thankful. There's discipline involved here to take the time to reflect on our lives and to see and trace God's work in them. How are you going at incorporating thanksgiving as just a spiritual discipline in your life? One of the ways that Alison and I do this sometimes, if we can feel ourselves getting a little despairy about life or a little too grumpy, is to institute what we like to call thankfulness challenge. For Alison in particular, everything is better when it's a competition. It's true. Yeah. The challenge is, right, write down as many things over the course of a day as you can be thankful for. Have a notebook or something, you know, or your phone, whatever it is. Keep writing down all through the day things that you are thankful to God for. And then if you want to, if you're this kind of person, you can compare notes at the end of the day and see who got the most things to be thankful for. They win, right? Sometimes you just need to do something in your life to try and get these practices, this reflection going, right? Thankfulness challenge might be the thing for you, or do it with your community group, perhaps, and see who can be the most thankful. This is a deliberate practice we need to have in our lives in order to be able to interpret our lives in the light of all of God's goodness to us, in order to be able to integrate our lives in all their good and bad into the grace and saving purposes of God. Thanksgiving is how we interpret our lives, seeing the hidden life of grace in Christ, our own personal experience. Thanksgiving is how we integrate our lives, remembering and praising God for how he has made us whole again through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in that way, thanksgiving is the beginning and the end of Christian life. Life in Christ begins in thanksgiving for being brought into the kingdom of the Son. Life in Christ ends in praise for all that the Father has continued to do in us by the Spirit, renewing us in the image of Christ. That's what we remember, actually, as we come to the Lord's table this morning. You may have noticed, as you've participated in the Lord's Supper over the years, that our Lord's Supper liturgy, the only time in it that we speak of making a sacrifice to God is after we've received communion. We give thanks to God for the one true and perfect sacrifice offered once for all by the Lord Jesus. And only after we've received bread and wine do we speak of God accepting our own sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice do we offer? Our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That's the Christian life. Jesus has done it all. He is the perfect sacrifice that has won forgiveness for us to make us whole. And all that's left for us is to live a life of thanksgiving, offering up our repentance, our obedience, our service, and our praise as we feed on him in our hearts with thanksgiving. Let's pray and ask that God would give us those kinds of hearts. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. We know, Father, that our hearts and our lives are not perfect. There is all kinds of sin in our hearts and our lives that we still need to kill, and we ask that by your Spirit you would give us the strength to do that. We ask at the same time that you might help us to hold firm to the life we have in Christ, and so that you might make us people of thanksgiving. Help us in all that we do to be thankful. Help us to know in our hearts the goodness that you have poured out to us in Jesus, even in the midst of our own sin and evil, even in our suffering. Father, we ask that you would help us to enter into the discipline of thanksgiving, that we might be able to see your work and trace it in our lives, to interpret our lives in the light of Jesus, and to see you reintegrate us, make us whole again, as we grasp more and more your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We ask it for your honour and glory in the power of your Spirit.